this particular topic is something that was brought up as something that somebody would like to have covered. It is one of those topics that actually you have to add in another topic to go along with it to have it fully explained. There is a prophetic subject, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, that has been known to stir some controversy. And that is the subject of millennial sacrifices. Now, there are those that would say, well, there will be no millennial sacrifices. There would be no need for millennial sacrifices. So why would there be millennial sacrifices? And yet there is scripture in the Bible that tells us that there will be millennial sacrifices. In fact, it is such a hotly contested subject. I know that many, many years ago when my father was teaching back in our former association at the Bible school there in Ohio, he had one of the students that was, again, basically arguing with him that it did not make sense to them how or why you would have sacrifices in the millennium. Now, in certain respects, you might say, well, that sort of reasoning might make sense, because if Jesus Christ is, again, as we understand, on the scene in the millennium, and all the sacrifices point to Christ, then why would they have to be reinstituted? It's a good question. In order to fully understand the topic, we have to couple it along with the construction of what is referred to as the third temple. Now, again, tonight we're going to go through the history a little bit here. Before we can talk about a third temple, we need to go back and look at the history of the temple, a little bit about the first temple, very little bit about the second temple. I'm not going to go into a lot of the specifics about it, but rather to give an overview, and then we will delve into this third temple and millennial sacrifices, because they are tied together hand to hand. Let's turn, first of all, over to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Here again, we know that Daniel is a very prophetic book. There's the historical side of it, but also an understanding that it ties in directly with Revelation. And there is that what we would call layered or duality in terms of a historic setting, but also the future fulfillment of prophecies yet to come. Notice the statement that is made here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. He says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So here we find the subject that is often referred to as the abomination of desolation, that we know also that Jesus Christ makes reference to. We'll go to that scripture here in a little bit. But the reasoning is that since the sacrifices will be halted, the reasoning then would be, well, there must be a temple, because you have to have a temple in which sacrifices will be offered. Here's the problem. There is no physical temple that exists. That second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So then we have to take a look at scripture prophetically to see what it says about this third temple being built. And again, how this applies then to millennial sacrifices. So let's talk about that in the study that we're going to go into this evening. This is millennial sacrifices and the third temple. Millennial sacrifices and the third temple. Now, let me, before we begin into the biblical side of things and delve into the Bible itself and some of the specific scriptures that we'll go through, let me share an article that, again, is interesting. And I say this from the standpoint that it is not just we as God's people that would have an interest in millennial sacrifices and the third temple. We also understand and know there are people out in the world today, mainstream Christianity and the like, that do understand and realize what the book of Daniel says. They do understand some of these scriptures, again, that we're going to read. And so they as well look to this third temple, and they have an interest in this third temple being built. This is from an article that appeared in PBS.org. The author is a man by the name of James Tabor. The title of the article is Apocalypticism Explained. Yeah, he says the following. He says, in June 1967, at the conclusion of the Six-Day War, the Israelis found themselves for the first time in 2,000 years in control of the old city of Jerusalem. Jews could go to the wall and pray. There was this euphoric sense of victory and even survival after this war from just a Jewish point of view and from an Israeli point of view as well. Christians, however, who were fundamentalist interpreters of the Bible, had a completely different take on this. It's quite interesting, he goes on. Not only did they laud and applaud the Jewish sovereignty, but they understood this as the beginning of the end, as a potential fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Because in fact, every scenario that you can read about in the prophets from the book of Revelation back to the book of Daniel implies that in the last days, Jerusalem would be ruled and controlled not by Turks, not by British, not by all the various cultures that have controlled Jerusalem for the centuries, but by, in fact, a sovereign Jewish population. And so, in fact, this was true again. Now the big event, this is what he talks about, that these interpreters were waiting for would be the rebuilding of the temple, the so-called third temple. Again, you can Google that statement in the third temple, and you will find any one of a number of articles that will come up, people that are, again, looking to this, the rebuilding or reconstruction of the temple, or what they would refer to as the third temple. Tabor goes on, he says, traditionally Christians have had no interest in the Jewish temple, and this is what we've seen develop just in our time. When Christians read the book of Revelation, they read about a figure coming into Jerusalem from the outside and occupying Jerusalem, and in fact sitting in a temple of God, claiming to be God, stopping the Jewish sacrifices. That's again what we read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. And so it's a simple matter of literal reasoning. If in fact the world is going to end, if Jesus is going to come back, if these things are going to happen, we have to have a temple. And so we have Christians interested in seeing that the temple is built, in some cases even willing to raise funds and even pay for this to be built. He cites an individual here who is very prominent when it comes to the third temple. His name is Gershon Solomon, who is one of the most vocal advocates of rebuilding the temple, does much of his speaking not at synagogues when he comes to the United States, but in Christian churches. He draws thousands of people that want to hear the latest news about the potential rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount. It was interesting in one of the articles that I read in preparation for this study, speaking of this individual, Gershon Solomon, that he had actually gone to Jerusalem with a cornerstone that he intended to put on the Temple Mount. Now, the Arabs caught wind of this, and there was going to be an all-out war, and so the officials stepped in to make certain and ensure that he was not able to put that cornerstone in and begin this Temple Mount construction. But you can see that the amount of emotion and passion and fervor and zeal that not just, again, from people inside the church, but people outside the church that are interested in the third temple. Before we get to the third temple, let's go back, as I said, for a moment, and let's take a look at the history of the first two temples. Let's turn, first of all, over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to find that the first stationary abode that was built to honor God originated with King David, first of all. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. Let's notice what it, actually, let's begin in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So the first stationary abode that the ark was put in here, we find was in a tent. If you go back to Exodus chapters 25 and 26, we see that God had commanded Israel to build him a tabernacle or a tent that could be moved as they traveled so that he could be worshiped. And again, the ark would move with them. But now we see something different here that's going to take place in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, and again, he's talking about the command that he made back in Exodus chapter 25 and 26 that I just referred to. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So a house of cedar is not a tent. Here we find that God obviously is pleased that with the fact that he wants to build a permanent building for him, but he is not going to permit David to build a permanent building for him. In other words, we're going to find that he is going to allow it to happen to David's bloodline, to his children, but that his throne would be established forever. And in fact, it would be his son, David's son, that would build that first temple. Let's drop down to verse 11, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11. He says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, if you go back to verse 11, where in my Bible, it says that at the latter end of verse 11, it says that he will make you a house. I have an asterisk next to house. If you go to my margin, it talks about that being a royal dynasty. So essentially, that's what God was promising. He was promising that David's throne would be established forever. That's the term that he's using here. It will make you a house. And then he talks about establishing in verse 12, I will establish his kingdom. Notice verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we find two things that are stated here that we can sort of say these are the promises that come from God. Number one, that David's kingdom is going to be established, again, through his bloodline. It would be established forever. But we also find that there is going to be a house that is built for God. And again, as it says there, for my name. So there's going to be a permanent abode. This is going to be the first temple that is going to be built. So now we come to the first temple. This is what we would refer to as Solomon's temple. As promised, it was one of David's sons who would build that first temple. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Again, we just set some of the history. We're reviewing what you may already know, again, about the history of the first temple, and then we'll get into the second temple here in a little bit. First Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, the house of the Lord is what is being referred to here. Notice what it says, and it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, over Israel in the month of Siv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So this is again what was prophesied, and we can know it was stated that it was going to happen in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So here in 1 Kings 6, we see that this first temple is being built by Solomon. This temple would be a temple that would last for approximately 400 years, until it was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Jews were taken into captivity. Notice 2 Kings chapter 25. Let's pick up that scripture, 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 9. It says, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So we find here a fall that took place by the king of Babylon. It was destroyed. This first temple, as I said, that lasted for 400 years, would be destroyed. The first temple that we find here that we've read about was built on what is referred to as the Temple Mount. Now, that's an actual geographical location in Jerusalem. It's a leveled 36-acre area of Mount Moriah area of Jerusalem. You can go there to this day. It is an area that is rich in history. We believe that this particular area was where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, again at Mount Moriah. We also find it was an area many years later, following his sinful order to take a census of the Israelite people, that King David purchased a threshing floor located on this site from Ornan. After sacrificing from God from this location and being answered there by God, David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So that, again, this is all dealing with the geographical location of the Temple Mount. Thirdly, when Solomon began building the temple that bears his name, it was at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And that's, again, in scripture we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. So The point being here is that that first temple was on that Temple Mount, and that is the area that, again, as we know today, is hotly contested. It is the area where, again, we believe that that third temple is going to be built. There is, again, a past, present, and a future prophetic meaning to the Temple Mount area. Let's take a look at some scripture here. I will go through them very quickly. Psalm chapter 132 and verse 13. Psalm 132 and verse 13, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion," which can also mean Jerusalem. "He has desired it for his dwelling place." 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7. This is a verse that is speaking of Manasseh. He says, he even set a carved image of Azariah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David, and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Again, speaking specifically of that temple, and again, that temple that was on the Temple Mount. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 7. This is a parallel account that we just read in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7. But notice what it says here. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 7. "He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" So clearly, what we see from the historical perspective, past, the present, obviously, and the future prophetic meaning is the Temple Mount has got tremendous in terms of the geography. We know where that Temple Mount is going to be. I'm sorry, we know where that third temple is going to be built. We know why it is hotly contested, because we understand that just as we read the scriptures, the Jews understand Christianity today. There is a element of Christianity, mainstream Christianity today, that does look for that third temple to be built. Okay, let's move on to the second temple. The second temple was created or built after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. The Jews are finally allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. This is a prophecy of King Cyrus, who would give the decree that the Jews should go release, and they should go and they should build the temple. This would be the second temple. Notice Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasures,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" So this is a scripture that specifically tells us that it was, again, King Cyrus who gave that decree so that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. They were to rebuild the temple. Now, we know that history records that there was a lackness that took place within the people. They didn't want to go back. There were some of them that had just gotten accustomed to their life. They had built homes. Maybe they had businesses. They had flocks. They had holdings. They said, "We're comfortable here. We don't want to go back. We don't want to go back and build this temple as the king has decreed." But we find in the book of Haggai, the, again, statement that is made by the prophet here to get them up and get them moving and get them going. Let's take a look at Haggai chapter 1, or Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 3. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3. Now remember, this is the all dealing with the second temple. So when we read Haggai, we know that we're dealing with the second temple and the rebuilding of the temple that is to take place. Notice first Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins?'" Now again, he talks about consider your ways. He talks about the fact that you need to think about these things. The temple was supposed to be completed. There was, again, as I said, there was a laxness that was taking place. So God inspired the prophet Haggai, sent by him, to get the people motivated and to get them moving again. Now, the temple was completed. It is often referred to again in scripture as the temple of Zerubbabel. Just as the first temple is sometimes referred to as Solomon's temple, this second temple is sometimes referred to as the temple of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah who helped get it completed. Now, this second temple that we see here that they were pushing to get done was the temple that would stand when Jesus Christ came to this earth. And it would stand for approximately 600 years from the time it was built till 70 AD, when that's just the destruction of this temple came in Jerusalem. So again, we find that first temple was around for about 400 years. We find the second temple was around for about 600 years. So now we've seen a history here of the first temple and the second temple. Now you're sitting there, you're wondering, well, when are we going to get into the millennial sacrifices? Well, that is where we tie in the third temple as we talk about the millennial sacrifices. As we've already seen, again, just in a cursory review here at the very beginning of the study, you can see that the first and second temples, the first and second temples were very prominent. They played a prominent place, again, in the history of the Bible. And again, what was commanded of the people, what was told, what they were told that they should do. Now, we're going to find in scripture that there are three indications that there would be a third temple. So again, we're talking about prophecy taking place here. We've dealt with the history side of things. And so now we're going to move away from the history side and move a little bit more towards the prophetic side in terms of looking at this third temple. As I said, there's three indications. Two of those indications are literal, and there is one that is considered symbolic. So let's take a look at all three as they relate to the third temple, that there will be a third temple. So the first indication of a third temple is this, that sacrifices will resume. Sacrifices will resume. The prophecies of Daniel speak to sacrifices coming to an end at the end of the age of man. Daniel, as we've already read in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, speaks of the abomination of desolation. That leads people then to believe that the Jews will build another temple and that they will sacrifice at that temple. Now, the belief that they have is this will happen prior to the coming of the Messiah. Again, when we start to get into some of this, we're going to find that there are those that have a different opinion. Opinions will vary in terms of whether or not the temple is going to happen before Christ returns or the Messiah in the case of the Jews, because again, they're looking for the Messiah to come. Whether that temple is being built before the Messiah comes or whether it is built after he comes. Now, there's some reasoning for that. And again, we'll be able to go through that here in a minute. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 8. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to take a look at a passage of scripture here, Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. Daniel chapter 8. Now, this is, again, one of those scriptures or passages of scriptures that has what we'd refer to as, again, I said before, duality of meaning. There's a historic meaning to the scripture that we're going to read or the passage that we're going to read, but there's also a prophetic type that we look at. Notice Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9. We're going to go all the way to verse 14. He says, and out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, this little horn was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a type of a false end time religious power. So what we see is the historical reference, but also what we're going to see then is the prophecy that Daniel is speaking about a future end time religious power that is coming. So again, this little horn that grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? Notice what he says in verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So again, remember the historical reference of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of a false end time religious power. But prophetically, we know that this is referring to a false end time religious power that will be aligned with a civil power called the beast. Now, again, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, let's go back there for a moment. We read it at the beginning, but let's go back and read it once again. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. And it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So we have to set the context here. The daily sacrifices have ended. So therefore, there are those that say if the daily sacrifices have ended, it must mean that there is a temple to be built. Not necessarily. We're going to see that in a moment. Let's first of all go over to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. This is again where Jesus Christ in the Olivet prophecy is going to reference what we have just read in the book of Daniel about the abomination of desolation. Notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So Jesus is speaking about an abomination of desolation prior to his return in the holy place. Some will use that statement to say there must be another temple built prior to his return. That's where you've got the group of people that say, see, that specific wording that Jesus Christ uses tells us that third temple must be built before Christ returns. But the actual building of a third temple is shrouded in uncertainty. It is a hotly contested issue, as we well know, between the Israeli and the Arab people. If you go to that Temple Mount now, that same Temple Mount that had Solomon's temple, that same Temple Mount that we read about all those other historic events that took place, we find that there is the Dome of the Rock, which is a shrine, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which the Arabs use again in terms of, or the Muslims use in terms of worship. The Arabs know that the Jews want to build a third temple on that Temple Mount. Well, the Arabs view that land as sacred, and they are not going to give that up. In fact, that area back in 1967, when Israel was given its land and it was recognized as having its land, this area, this Temple Mount area, is actually controlled by a Jordanian custodianship. So the Jordanian people are involved in this. In other words, they're sort of a referee between the Israelis, between the Jews and the Arabs and this particular ownership of this particular area. Now, there are some that believe, remember I said a moment ago that there are those that say the temple must be built, this third temple must be built in order for it to fulfill what Jesus Christ said here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 about the abomination of desolation. But there are some that believe and say that the Jews may start the sacrifices without a temple. In other words, you can see because the area is so hotly contested by the Arabs that they're not going to allow a temple to be built on that land. However, let's also understand something else when it comes to sacrifices. You don't need a temple to sacrifice. All you need is an altar. Let's turn over to Ezra chapter 3. I'll show you a quick passage of scripture to prove that very point. Ezra chapter Ezra chapter 3. You see, everybody keeps going to the point of saying, well, there has to be a temple that's built. And so we know when a temple is being built, it means that Christ is going to return. Well, the statement that's made by Jesus Christ himself was that the abomination of desolation will happen and occur before he returns. But as I said, you don't have to have a temple in order to have sacrifices. All you need is an altar. And altars have been used, or sacrifice have been offered prior to the building of the second temple on an altar. Take a look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. This was all built prior to that second temple being rebuilt. You get my point. There's historical evidence that tells us that you don't have to have a temple in order to offer up the sacrifices. Verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. You get my point. There's historical or anecdotal evidence that tells us that you do not have to have the temple built in order to have the daily sacrifices take place. If that is the case, you have to take into consideration here that it's very possible that we find that the daily sacrifices that will be stopped, as we've already read in Daniel, that will be stopped, as Jesus Christ said, must happen and occur prior to his return, may actually happen on an altar without the third temple. You get my point. Sacrifices were offered once before. We have historical anecdotal evidence. It's very possible that that could happen again, and especially given the fact that that Temple Mount is such a hotly contested piece of real estate. All right, let's go back to indication number two. Again, we're still dealing with the third temple. Indication number two of a third temple is Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel's vision has to do with what we read in Ezekiel chapters 40 through chapter 48. It speaks to a temple that would be built. Now, the problem at looking at this expanse of scripture is that it's difficult to determine when it is actually built. Let's take a look here for a second. Ezekiel chapter 40. Let's go over there for a moment. The timing of when this particular, and again, this gets back to when would the sacrifices be reinstituted? Would they be reinstituted? And would the temple actually be involved in the sacrifices? Or is it just, as I said already, as we saw from the example of Ezra, that the sacrifices will be started before that third temple is built? Notice here, again, Ezekiel's vision. We're talking about Ezekiel chapter 40. And let's take a look at verses 38 through 43 is where we want to go. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 38 through 43. Beginning in verse 38 says, there was a chamber in its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. And in the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were two tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side, and four tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone, or cut stone, for the burnt offering, one cubit and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high, on which they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. Now, here we find the temple being described, and we find specifically the instruments and everything that is needed in terms of having the animal sacrifices. Because again, it says there in verse 39, the tables were all set in order to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Here we find a statement that is made, again, talking about the changing priesthood from the old covenant to the new covenant, the old covenant priest moving to the new covenant priest, which is Jesus Christ. But notice the statement made here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. It talks in verse 26 about having a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Notice verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, speaking of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up. Okay. If this is during the millennium that we read Ezekiel's vision of the temple, why would animal sacrifices take place? This is again where people, some people even within the church have a problem with trying to understand, well, if that's the case, if we read Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, and Jesus Christ is there, we're in the millennium, why would animal sacrifices take place? Now, there are theories as to what Ezekiel's vision, chapter 40 through 48, actually is. Let's go through some of those just briefly here. First of all, some think that the verses in chapter 40 are actually looking back at Solomon's temple. What's the problem with that? Because Ezekiel's vision comes after Solomon's temple was destroyed. So that doesn't match up. Some think that Ezekiel chapter 40 is a vision of what the simple second temple was to look like. In other words, one is looking backwards, and then one is looking forward. And then thirdly, some think that Ezekiel chapter 40 is not real, and it is just simply an allegoricus representation of the spiritual church. It's an allegory, so to speak. These historical views are all incorrect. Let me bring in Expositor's Bible Commentary, who actually speaks to a number of these historical opinions of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 40. As the Expositor's Bible Commentary explains, the historical fulfillments do not fit the details of the passage. The temples of Solomon, Zerubbabel, or Herod do not share the design and dimensions of the temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 42. So, in other words, what we see in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 42 and the dimensions don't match up. You can go back in scripture and you can look for yourself that there were specific dimensions that were given for the temple. They don't match up with Solomon's temple, and they don't match up with Zerubbabel's temple. This is a different temple. This has to be an actual temple. So they're not, when we read what we read from Ezekiel, he's not looking back or looking at the vision of what that temple did look like. The worship procedure going on that the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the worship procedure set forth in chapters 43 through 46, again in Ezekiel, through Mosaic in nature, has not been followed in history in exactly the manner described in those chapters. So now we find another variance. The river that flows forth from the temple in chapter 42, verses 1 through 12, has never flowed from any of the three historical temples mentioned above. Didn't occur. So this other temple that Ezekiel is seeing in this vision, it is not Solomon's temple. It is not Zerubbabel's temple. It has to be a different temple altogether. The only comparisons to this river are seen in Genesis chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 22. The Bible Expositor's Bible Commentary goes on. He says the geographical dimensions and tribal allotments of the land are certainly not feasible today, nor have they ever been followed in times past. geographical changes would be necessary prior to the fulfillment of chapters 45, 47, and 48 of Ezekiel. Therefore, they conclude, one would not look to historical, past or present fulfillments of these chapters, but must look to the future. They must look to a future. So clearly we have an understanding that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, it is speaking of that third temple. Now, let's also deal with the allegorical interpretation and what some people will say, well, this is an allegorical representation of the church. Going on, it says, again, this also fails to adequately explain the passages in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Again, going back to Expositor's Bible Commentary, further notes, the figurative or spiritualizing interpretive approach does not seem to solve any of the problems of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It tends to create new ones. To interpret these chapters in any given manner, in any manner other than a normal literal approach, would appear to contradict the interpretive guide in the vision who warns Ezekiel that he is to write down all the minute details concerning the plan for the temple and its regulations so that these details might be considered carefully and followed in every aspect. Therefore, they conclude that a figurative approach does not adequately treat the issues of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Okay, so we've dispelled that what we see in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is some historical looking backwards, looking forward to the second temple. It has dimensions, it has everything that is contrary to what we see from those first two temples. So now we come back to ask the question, what is the best interpretation of what we see in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 40 through 48? And the best interpretation that we have come to is that these chapters of Ezekiel are describing a temple that will be built during the millennium for Israel, a nation that will no longer be divided by two kingdoms. I want you to notice in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 22. Let's go back there for a moment. This is talking about a future temple. Again, I think that many of us probably already know this in its review, but we have to go back and understand and realize that this is not a historic representation of a temple. This temple has not been built. This temple in Ezekiel has not yet been built. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 22. Notice what he says, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. What is the setting? The setting for what we're reading there is when God's spirit will be poured out on the house of Israel and when God will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So this is a future fulfillment. Notice Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29. Notice what he says. This is the setting, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. That's the time setting of this particular temple that we see, this vision of the temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We also have some additional millennial indicators. Notice Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47 is a chapter that deals with the healing waters. The healing waters that never proceeded from the first or the second temple, but they come out of this third temple that Ezekiel has a vision of. Ezekiel chapter 47, notice verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. That has never existed in the first or second temple. You cannot explain Ezekiel chapter 47 and say that was Solomon's temple, that was the temple of Zerubbabel, that was Herod's temple. It did not exist. It did not exist. This is another temple. This is a third temple that is yet to be built. Verse 9. verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers will go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. That we find again is something that must be a millennial, because again, the millennium, we speak about a healing that will take place on the land. Notice Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35. Yet we find another indication that it is a future prophetic temple that is to be built, the third temple. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from there that day shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. One other scripture, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21. Let's go there. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21. Notice what it says. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So what are we to deduce from what we have read here in Ezekiel, and what are we to deduce from the scriptures with regards to this temple that is to be built? First of all, we understand and realize that there are going to be animal sacrifices and they will be reinstituted, but it appears that they will be for a short period of time and that they are tied to this third temple. Why are the animal sacrifices being reinstituted? We only know that it is bringing the two kingdoms together, as we saw in scripture. What is the reasoning? How long will the sacrifices go on? We simply are not told. We do not know that information. We know that they are going to be reinstituted. We know they are going to be reinstituted for a short period of time, and we know that they are going to be tied to this third temple. Is it required that the temple be built prior to the return of Jesus Christ? Well, again, I think as we see in scripture, it's very possible that that is not going to happen. However, we do find that it is, as we saw in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that you do not need a temple in order to have the daily sacrifices. All you need is an altar. Let's go back and finish up here with the third indication, and that is a spiritual temple. The third indication is a spiritual temple. Now, this is an allegorical temple comparison. It does not work for the temple that Ezekiel saw, but we find New Testament references to a spiritual temple. This is again where I said we've got the two that are literal and we've got the one that is figurative. This does not work for the temple that Ezekiel saw and Ezekiel had in his vision, because that is a literal temple. This is figurative. But we do find that there are New Testament references to a spiritual temple today. We know many of those. Let's go ahead and review those as we finish up this study. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So again, he's talking to each and every one of us individually and collectively that we are the temple of the living God. Let's jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Notice again what the Apostle Paul says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you," which is the better rendering, not "who is in you," "whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." So again, we have an understanding that we are the spiritual temple. We are likened to a temple. A couple more. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. This is a passage that has to do with being unequally yoked. And here in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will dwell in them. How does God dwell in us? Well, he dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. We've been given that power, and by having that transforming power and continuing to, again, work and work to overcome, we know that we are being built up as a stone in that temple, part of the construction of the temple, both, as I said, individually, but then again, collectively as the church. One final scripture here, Ephesians chapter chapter 2 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Actually, begin in verse 20. He says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So again, you have the realization of this, this allegorical temple comparison. That deals with this temple that is a spiritual temple. It's not a literal temple, but it is a spiritual temple. So, brethren, that we know again from scripture as we've gone through tonight that yes, in fact, animal sacrifices will be performed for a period of time in the millennium. And yes, we also understand that there will be a third temple. The challenge that we always have, or that people have, is when will that temple be built? Will it be built prior to Jesus' second coming? Will it be after the millennium? Again, I've shared with you, again, what basically people would say in terms of whether that temple is to be built prior to or post his return. But as I said before, we understand and realize that you can begin those sacrifices without having that temple. So we wouldn't look necessarily to the temple being built in order to restart the daily sacrifices. All we need to see is that there is a altar that is set up and they begin the daily sacrifices. But there is a third temple that is going to be built. There's no question about it. Ezekiel chapter 40 verses 40, I'm sorry, chapter 40 through chapter 48 of Ezekiel tells us very clearly that that is a future temple. It is a third temple. When is it going to be built? Again, we don't know. There seem to be indication based upon what Ezekiel says that it's going to happen after Christ returns and will be in the millennium. Either way, let us make certain and sure as we look at the historical, as we look at that future, that we are doing all that we can to make certain and sure that we right now are part of that spiritual temple, the spiritual temple that is the church of God.